Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and we'll be reading verses 23 to 33. Matthew 23, verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and third, down to the fourth. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. We have in this passage the second of three instances in which some group or some person came to the Lord Jesus with a question designed to test him, to trap him in his answer. In the first instance, he was confronted by spies from Pharisees who, along with the Herodians, sought to trap him in this question they raised concerning whether it was right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. In this second instance, recorded in verses 22 to 33, he is confronted by the Sadducees with a question. Now, whereas none of the gospel writers specifically tells us that the Sadducees came to test him, the immediate and broader context of the passage suggests that they were up to no good. First of all, verse 23 was the fact that they came to Jesus, Matthew says, the same day, that is, that very day when the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, came and brought their question to him in an attempt to entangle him in his words. And from this phrase, the same day, it appears that there may have been a collusion with the Pharisees to alternatively take aim at challenging the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, verse 34 says that they were silenced by Jesus, and that seems to hint at the idea that the question they posed to him here in our text was designed to outwit and defeat him. And this, in fact, would not be the first time that the Sadducees attempted to test the Lord Jesus, because you remember back in chapter 16 of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, they, along with the scribes and Pharisees, came testing Jesus to ask of him a sign from heaven. And the very fact that they were part of the religious establishment that was ever at odds with Jesus suggests that in coming to Jesus on the same day that the Pharisees, the spies of the Pharisees and the Herodians came to test Jesus, suggests that their purpose was to likewise test and challenge him. Now, who were the Sadducees? We've considered who the scribes were, who the Pharisees were, but who were the Sadducees? And like the Pharisees, they were a religious sect, but they were a smaller group than the Pharisees. The Sadducees were a very wealthy class within the Judean aristocracy. They formed the majority of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court concerned with civil and religious matters. Some Sadducees, we know, were priests. As such, they had control of the temple. And this fact, along with the fact that they were very wealthy people, they on account of that, they were a people, a set with enormously, we would say, immense influence and power. A very influential body. So consider this, they were some of them were priests, they had control of the temple, they were a religious sect like the Pharisees, but unlike the Pharisees, they were barely religious. They had a worldly, materialistic mindset, and materialists that they were, the interesting thing was that while they believed in the existence of God, they did not believe in the supernatural, they did not believe in the spiritual realm. The word of God tells us in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, they denied the existence of angels and the spiritual realm. They were anti-supernatural in their outlook, hence as all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke point out, they did not believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. In fact, someone has quippingly quoted, they have said, someone has quippingly stated, they did not believe in the resurrection, and that was sad, you see. They completely rejected the idea of an afterlife. And with their whole belief system, it's not surprising that they did not recognize the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ of God. And to get some idea as to where the Sadducees were religiously, we could use the following analogy. If the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of the day, then the Sadducees were the religious progressives, the theological liberals of that day. Like many a religious liberal, they were selective in their use of scripture. In fact, the only scripture they recognized, they discarded the rest of scripture, the only scripture they recognized was the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. Now, in studying this passage, there are at least three things we'll consider as regards their interaction with Jesus. And they are as follows. Number one, the argument they presented. Then secondly, we look at the answer he provided. That is the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, the astonishment he precipitated or brought about. The argument they presented, the answer he provided, and the astonishment he precipitated. First of all, verses 24 through 28, the argument they presented. They came to Jesus with a hypothetical scenario in which there were seven brothers who in succession married a widow and died, leaving no offspring. And behind this hypothetical case they were presenting to Jesus was Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, which dealt with what is known as the levirate marriage law. The word levirate is from the Latin word levir, the word for brother-in-law. And under this law, a man was legally responsible to marry his brother's wife. And part of the deal was to raise up children for his deceased brother. In fact, the law stated that the firstborn was to belong to the deceased brother. The purpose of this law was to not only protect the widow, but to enhance, was to foster the brother's influence throughout the earth. You know, in ancient Israel, it was a very bad thing, particularly for a man to die childless, not having the opportunity to have his posterity continued. That was a very big deal in ancient Israel. And where a surviving brother neglected this duty, that was considered a social outrage, a disgrace, a cause for great wonder. You remember the story of Ruth? In that story, this kinsman, near kinsman, when he would not take up the duty of marrying Naomi, that it was considered a scandal. The shoe woman took off her shoe, and you know the story. And thus it is written concerning the man who has been given the shoe. You know, it was a very big deal. And for a husband, for a brother, not to take up this duty, it was considered quite an outrage. And so it was against the background of this provision of the Mosaic Law that the Sadducees presented this, quote unquote, very unfortunate case to Jesus. But the thing we need to keep in mind here is that their real concern was not for these brothers who had died, not leaving children. Their real concern was about the resurrection, which they utterly rejected. They wanted to prove to Jesus how illogical and incongruent the doctrine of the resurrection was to the levirate marriage law in the book of Deuteronomy. And hence, in other words, what they were trying to do was this: the idea of the resurrection is ridiculous because it doesn't square with scripture. And so after laying before Jesus what they considered a most puzzling, unsolvable issue, an unsolvable dilemma, they then asked him, and we can imagine them in tongue-in-cheek fashion, "In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife shall she be? For they all had her." Jesus, how are you going to deal with that one? And as regards this hypothetical case, let me say how ridiculous it was, because truth is that while such occurrence was certainly within the realm of possibility, the likelihood of such a thing happening was highly improbable. You ask yourself, what are the odds of seven brothers successively marrying the widow of that first brother, and all of them died without leaving any offspring? I mean, let's say the first surviving brother married and he died. That's a real possibility. No, nothing unusual about that. Say the second brother married her and then he died. Things like that happen. Let's count. By this time, we have how many husbands? Three husbands. Do things like that happen? Of course, at times. But then there comes the third surviving brother, and that's husband number four. And then the fourth surviving brother, that would make husband number five. Let me tell you what happens there in that scenario. Properly speaking, red flags start to go up. You remember, in fact, in some years ago, there was a police. You might have remembered that case whereby, so it is alleged, the women just keep, he kept marrying, and he just kept being the survivor. And long and short, fast forward, after years of investigation, and he was tried, he's now in prison. Now, we're not making a judgment call as to what happened, but suffice it to say that things like that raise red flags. And here's the point. And just to show how ridiculously desperate they were in their attempt to disprove the resurrection, they came up with this imaginary hypothetical scenario. My, how they must have thought that they really had Jesus with this one. Such a compelling case in their minds would invalidate the scriptural teaching of life after death, because after all, if such an arrangement was to be taken into heaven, then how are you going to live that out? How is that going to be lived out in practical terms? Therefore, it doesn't square with scripture. Therefore, the resurrection is suspect. Let's look at the answer Jesus provided. The answer he provided, verses 29 through 32. And in answering their hypothetical argument, we notice first of all, verse 29, the flaw he detected. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And what a telling statement our Lord Jesus gives here, because here he highlights the fundamental underlying root cause of human skepticism, of human unbelief. And what are the underlying factors? What are the fundamental factors that underlie skepticism, unbelief, atheism? Listen, it is ignorance of the word of God and ignorance of the power of God. Jesus says you are wrong, you err, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And if you ask the question, why are people so awfully wrong in their conclusions about matters spiritual and moral? In fact, today you will hear people make all kinds of moral arguments, even appealing to the word of God. And clearly what our Lord Jesus says here, they are wrong. Why? Because they do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For example, you'll hear people say, well, how can an ancient book, you're going to bring an ancient book to bear on modern day moral issues? That's an outdated book, but they are ignorant of the word of God, because that very word of God says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. That same word says the word of God is sufficient. The word of God is sufficient that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. So people misguidedly lean toward unbelief, skepticism, atheism. Why? It's simple. First of all, they have little or next to no knowledge of Scripture. Listen, they do not read Scripture to begin with, and even when they read Scripture, they do not read Scripture with open, honest hearts. And even when they do read Scripture, they read Scripture subjectively. They read Scripture with their own prejudices. They read Scripture with their own biases. They read into Scripture what they want Scripture to say. They do not read Scripture following the proper principles of sound scriptural interpretation. And listen, beloved, where there's ignorance of the word of God, all kinds of spiritual disasters and dangers is bound to follow. And then just like the Sadducees, people fall into skepticism and unbelief because they are woefully ignorant of God's power. You see, having laid aside, here's how it works, having laid aside the word of God, which reveal and testify concerning the power of God, having laid aside the word of God, the only resource they have to go on is their own flawed, finite minds. And what do we understand from Scripture? We understand, my friend, from the word of God, that the human mind in its natural state is morally depraved, bereft of the knowledge of God. And unless God shines light upon the human mind, upon the human intellect, men are in ignorance when it comes to the truth of God as regards spiritual and moral matters. With their flawed, finite minds, of necessity, they cannot but have limiting views, finite views of God and the power of God. So in the case of the Pharisees, then, being ignorant of Scripture, being ignorant of the word of God, and consequently being ignorant of the power of God to bring back people to life, they could not imagine, they could not believe in such a doctrine as the resurrection of the dead. And here's the point. There's oftentimes a causal link, between being ignorant of Scripture and being oblivious of what God by his almighty power can do. You see, the knowledge of the power of God is informed by the word of God, which inspires faith in God. You'll recall, for example, that when Nicodemus was incredulous at the saying of Jesus that unless one is born again, unless one is born anew, one cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What did our Lord Jesus say to him? He said to him, look, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? What is suggested there, my friend? There's a causal link between ignorance of the word of God and ignorance of the power of God. And why so? Because as we said, knowledge of God's power is informed by the word of God, which inspires faith in God. So very much related to the Sadducees' denial of the resurrection was their willful ignorance of the scriptures, on account of which they had limiting views of God and his infinite power. So the first thing our Lord Jesus did, we see here, first of all, the flaw he detected. Secondly, we see the fact he asserted. Having detected the ignorance that was behind their argument, that was behind their question about the resurrection, Jesus then informed them, he laid the facts on the table that marriage will not be a part of the life to come. In fact, let me say here, the only marriage that will be part of the life to come we know is that spiritual marriage between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, his bride. Marriage will no longer obtain in heaven. In fact, scripture teaches that on this side, eternity, marriage between man and woman serves at least four purposes. If we ask the question, what are the four purposes, the four functions of marriage, as we study the word of God, they would be as follows. Number one, unification. And by that we mean, if we look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 24, 25, we learn there that when God took from Adam's side a rib formed woman, he brought her to Adam. Adam's response was, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Somebody says when God brought the woman to her, how she got her name, he looked, he says, whoa, man. It's a purpose of unification. What we are saying here, God's purpose in marriage is to establish man, that is husband and wife, as one flesh. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So the first purpose of marriage, according to the word of God, is unification. To establish God's purpose of oneship between husband and wife, making them one flesh. And then the second function of marriage we discover in the word of God is reproduction. Reproduction. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27, 28, having created them male and female, God then said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, Paul would actually say this, that he wants for the women to marry, the other women to marry and to have children. It's for reproduction. And by the way, that shows us, you see, why homosexuality is destructive to society, because two men, two women cannot produce children. That undercuts, it undermines God's purpose for society. Part of the function of marriage is to replenish the earth, is to have this reproductive function in the earth, to keep the human race going on. It is for unification, reproduction, but it's also, thirdly, for recreation. It is for the enjoyment, the physical enjoyment of husband and wife. We see this, for example, in Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, and the entire book of the Song of Solomon. Somebody will ask the question then, what is the fourth function of marriage according to the word of God? And here it comes, representation. Marriage has a representational function. What do we mean by that? Paul picks this up in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 32, where you know the account. He says, husbands, submit to wives, submit to your husbands as the church is to Christ. And he talks about how the husband is to love her and cherish her just as Christ loves the church. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And there Paul says, this is a great mystery, but this is referring to Christ and the church. One of the functions of marriage is to give expression to the truth of that union, that bliss between Christ and his bride, the church. So it's for marriage serves this function, that it is for unification, it is for reproduction, it is for recreation, and it is for the purpose of representation, representing the truth concerning Christ and his church. And the point here, Lord Jesus is making, Jesus is saying here that having been fulfilled on earth, these purposes of marriage will no longer obtain in heaven. So that according to Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 30, in the resurrection, they are like angels in heaven. Now note what our Lord Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying here that in the resurrection, those who have died, you know, people believe that. Some people believe that when we die, we become these little angels, and it's usually little baby angels floating around in the heavens, strumming harps. No, no, no. He's not saying we'll become angels. Listen, we'll retain our essential physical identity. We'll still be men and women. We'll still maintain our physicality as human beings, just like the Lord Jesus. In what sense will we be like angels in heaven? Now, speaking about marriage, there will be no marriage in heaven. Some will say, well, there will be no physicality in heaven in terms of mutual physical relations between men and women. But that's not the point our Lord Jesus is making here. In what sense then will we be like angels in heaven? And by the way, this is referring to the saved. It's not everybody who dies goes to heaven. People say, well, you know, he died last week. He's around the throne of God now. The question, no. Did he or she know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? If you're not saved this morning, listen, the word of God teaches that the appointed unto men wants to die, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. But after this, the judgment, death, my friends, at death, we go to one of two places. In what sense will we be like angels? And the key to this answer is suggested by the parallel account in Luke's gospel, where Luke records Jesus as saying in Luke chapter 20, verses 35, 36, here's what he says in the parallel passage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Notice there, underline verse 36, the very first clause, they cannot die anymore. What Jesus is saying here is that in the afterlife, in the age to come, in the resurrection, marriage, as we know it, will be redundant because in their glorified state, one will no longer be subject to death. You say, but that doesn't quite answer the issue of marriage. And here's how it comes in. Here's how the idea of marriage comes in. So that procreation, or what we said earlier, reproduction, one of the purposes of marriage to replenish the earth. Why does the earth need to be replenished? Because people die. And part of the way in which God preserves society, human society, is through reproduction, is through multiplication of the human race. Our Lord Jesus is saying here, marriage will not be necessary because people will be immortal in the resurrection. And hence, there is no need for procreation. There is no need for reproduction. Why? Because they are going to be immortal. They will not be able to die anymore. They'll be just like the angels in heaven. Those who will be resurrected to life, he's saying, will be like the angels who do not reproduce themselves. That's what he's saying. You see, the problem of the Sadducees was that in their ignorance of the word of God, of the power of God, they wrongly assumed that life in the resurrection would be a continuation of life as we know it here on earth. All things continue as they are. And because, remember what we said about this, the Sadducees, they were materialistic. They rejected the supernatural. Everything was about life in the here and now. What they were doing here at this point, they were conceding, well, just for argument's sake, there is a resurrection. They were asking the question under the assumption that in the resurrection, in heaven, life in heaven would be continuous with life here on earth. And Jesus corrected that notion. And saying to them that they are ignorant of the power of God, Jesus would have them know that by the power of God, there will be an entirely brand new order in the age to come. That by his infinite, unbounded power, God can do that which to men is utterly impossible, that he can bring about an entirely new reality, an entirely new condition for those who have died and left this earth. That's what he was saying to them. Now, you'll notice Jesus did not stop there, because Jesus really, in presenting the facts, in laying out the fact of the resurrection to them, in further underscoring the reality of a future resurrection, notice what our Lord Jesus did. And this is a great example for us. He directed them to Scripture. He directed them to the very Scripture to which they held the Pentateuch. That portion of Scripture which they had selectively held on to, excluding the rest, discarding the rest, Jesus took them right there. And here's his challenge to them. He challenged them in verses 31 and 32. Here's what he says. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? He's not God of the dead, but of the living. It's as though he was saying to them, And by the way, aren't you familiar with that portion of Scripture? Wasn't it written to you? Haven't you read it? And what was that Scripture? Verse 32. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And this text to which he referred them was taken from the second book of the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus, chapter 3 and verse 6. Remember that account? Moses, at the burning bush, God appeared to him. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what's significant about the Lord's statement there at the burning bush, even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long died, notice how God spoke of his relationship to them. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said to them, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Question, why did God speak in that manner? For the simple reason that these men of God are very much alive in the presence of God. having continued to exist even after they left this earth hundreds of years ago. Their spirits survived. Their bodies, which now lying in the grave, will one day be raised by the power of God, will be united with their spirits. And the Bible tells us that in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we who are alive, he talks about the dead in Christ shall rise first. What's going to happen on that day? The spirit is going to be united with the body. And so from this declaration, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Jesus, at the end of verse 32, notice the deduction Jesus drew from that. The very fact that he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus deduced from that. Here is Jesus' spin on that. Listen, he says there, he's not God of the dead, but of the living. In effect, he was making the point that the resurrection of the dead is rooted in the fact that God, being the living God, all who belong to him share his life in his presence. And this certainly, beloved, struck at the very heart, at the very core of the Sadducees' belief system, which held that after death, that's it. Regarding this interchange of between Jesus and the skeptics, then, the skeptical Sadducees, we have looked at the argument they presented. We have seen the answer he provided. Let's consider, finally, the astonishment he precipitated. Verse 33. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. In today's parlance, how would we put that? It blew their mind. It knocked their socks off. I would add to that, they were stoned. Because that's really that the old English astonished is from the idea of stone. It's like they were frozen with awe. Back in Matthew 22, verse 22, the emissaries of the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, when they heard Jesus' response, how he responded to the issue of taxation, whether it was right to pay tribute, pay taxes to Caesar, the Bible says, they marveled. They were struck with awe. Here, we see the response of the crowd was one of shock, shock. They were astonished. They were simply blown away. They were simply taken aback by the extraordinary, impressive manner in which Jesus refuted the arguments, the challenge of the Sadducees. Now, we're not told how the Sadducees reacted. We know how the emissaries of the scribe, of the Pharisees and the Herodians responded. They responded with awe, with wonder. Nothing is said about how the Sadducees responded, but no doubt they walked away feeling outwitted. No doubt they realized how miserable was their effort at seeking to challenge Jesus, at seeking to defeat Jesus, at seeking to outwit the Lord Jesus. To expose him as an inept, incompetent teacher. And again, just as we said last week, beloved, here's the point. There is absolutely no argument, no challenge that can come from any skeptic, from any atheist, however brilliant, that can stand up to the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Word of God tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, for in him dwells all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Listen, he wrote the wisdom book. He himself is the repository of wisdom. He himself is the very embodiment of wisdom. We cannot outwit him. We cannot outsmart him. For every mouth will be stopped and every tongue will confess his lordship. You can't resist him, we can't resist him and win. Every time he puts his enemies to the wall. And that is why you see all who are truly wise will seek him and more so will surrender to him, will submit to him as Savior and Lord. Because listen, we are not wise until we seek the source of wisdom, Jesus himself. So what are the lessons we learn from this passage this morning? Let me suggest to you, first of all, we can put them in concise fashion like this. Number one, the plain lesson we learn, first of all, is that religious skepticism is rooted in biblical ignorance, in biblical illiteracy. Religious skepticism is rooted in biblical ignorance, in biblical illiteracy. It results from not reading scripture or in one's misreading or mishandling scripture. The next time you hear somebody using the Bible to justify certain ways of living, you can be sure that they are ignorant of scripture and they are ignorant of the power of God. That is the root, that is the fundamental underlying root cause of all skepticism, of all unbelief, of all liberalism, of all so-called progressivism. Like many a religious skeptic today, the Sadducees, as one writer puts it, quote, did not know exactly near as much about the Bible as they thought, neither did they know as much about God as they thought, end quote. They were ignorant of scripture. Religious skepticism is rooted in biblical ignorance. And that explains why they had no sense of appreciation for the power of God. Here's a second lesson we can take from this passage this morning. And it's this. Irrespective of the sentiments of an unbelieving world, there is such a reality as the afterlife. Regardless of what skeptics say, regardless of how people feel about it. Listen, if you, my friends, listening this sermon on whatever device, at whatever time, and you are of the opinion that it's just what you believe. Listen, it doesn't matter what you believe. Scripture says, Hebrews 9:27, for it is appointed to man once to die, but after this, the judgment. There is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. In fact, in John 5, verses 25 through 29, our Lord Jesus asserted the reality of the resurrection of the dead as follows. He says, there truly, truly, and notice what he does there, predicates what he's going to say on his own integrity. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of the life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the judgment. There is going to be a resurrection, my friends. And if there's going to be a resurrection, or better yet, since there's going to be a resurrection, then the question becomes, how then should that impact your life and mine? Well, listen to the Apostle Paul, how it impacted him. We learn from the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 24, verse 15. The Apostle Paul says there how he has hope in the coming resurrection. And here's what he says in verse 16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. What Paul is saying here is this. Because I have hope in the resurrection, it affects how I live. It affects how I relate to God. It affects how I relate to others. Let me say this, my friends. You are going to die someday. If the Lord does not come back in time, and by the way, he always come back in time. But you know what I mean. If he, barring aside all other considerations, we are going to die. Now, don't be scared about that. Because here's what the Bible tells us. There's no need to be scared, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for those who know Christ as Savior. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though he were dead, yet shall he live. And the one who is living and believes in me shall never die. That's a hope. That's a Christian hope. We need not fear death. We need not be alarmed. We need not be agitated by death. Death is not an enemy for the child of God. Death is a friend of God. Why? Because it ushers the believer into the presence of God, and whereby that believer, though the body is lying in the grave, that body in the grave, decayed, decomposed, frazzled out perhaps to nothing, is one day going to come back to life. But oh, my friends, if you're not part of the resurrection of the blessed, it is going to be woeful. It is going to be bitter. Here's a third lesson we take from this passage. It's this: the resurrection of believers will mark not just the continuation, but the elevation of their lives. It's not that we'll just continue to live in consequence of the resurrection, but that our lives will be elevated. Scripture teaches that for them, for those who know Christ, the resurrection will mean the glorification of their bodies, the glorification of their bodies, which according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, will be transformed from its lowly state to be like Christ's glorious body. What a prospect. And then I close by saying this, beloved, that the event of the resurrection we can take from this passage, because remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees: you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. And I want to make the point here that the resurrection will be a manifestation, a declaration, a demonstration of the infinite power of God. Scripture makes that clear. 1 Corinthians 6:14, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The fact is, the God who gave life in the first place can, by that same power, reclaim, restore, and resurrect from the dead that life that left the body. And furthermore, having conquered death through his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, he's infinitely more powerful than death and the grave. The reality of his power then means that death will by no means have a last word. That there will be, without doubt, a future resurrection of the dead. Let me ask in closing then, do you know as to whether you, my friend, will be among the resurrection of the blessed, of the redeemed? Do you know that? We're not talking about being cocky. We're not talking about being presumptuous. But the word of God tells us that we can know. These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, 1 John 5, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not how we feel. It's not a matter of how we feel. It's not a matter of what we think. It is a matter of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Do you know him? Have you trusted him? You ask, who are those who will participate in the resurrection? Listen, it is only those who have been regenerated and converted by the Spirit of God, only those who become the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? Will you be among the saved? Will you be among the resurrection of the blessed? Will you be among those resurrected unto life, or will you be among those resurrected unto eternal damnation? There is going to be a resurrection. If you're not saved, then the word of God to you today is this: come to Christ. Come to Christ, whom to know is peace and life eternal. May God grant that this might be so, for his name's sake. Amen. Lord, we give you thanks for your word to us this day, and we thank you for this wonderful truth concerning the resurrection of the blessed, the resurrection of those who know Christ as Savior. We pray that you would help us to take these things to heart. And for those who are not saved, that you would help them, that they would seriously consider this weighty issue of their soul and of eternity. And we pray that by your grace, you would help them to come to saving faith in Christ before it is too late. We pray now that you would dismiss us in relation to this service. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.